Good morning. Welcome to each of you, especially visitors, regular attendees, everyone. Good to be here and worship with you together this morning. In instruction class, I just want to bless you and say thank you for sharing your testimonies, both the ones who did today and last Sunday. I think it's, you know, when we put our faith in Jesus and we share our story with what, you know, what he has done for us with other people, I think it's the most honoring thing that we can do for God. And it's you know, sometimes we lose focus on what church is all about, why we're here, but to hear, you know, what God is doing in your lives and how he's working, it's, you know, it brings our focus back, our perspective back on what the church is really for. So thank you guys for sharing. For a message, we're continuing on in 1 Peter. We'll be in the second part of chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And I just kind of want to, we covered the first 12 verses the last time. And I just want to kind of reset a little bit. You know, this is a letter that Paul writes. He says to the elect exiles, you know, and it's to instruct and encourage them, you know, how to live in a world that was becoming increasingly hostile towards them, of, you know, facing persecutions both locally and also coming to the point of where the Roman Empire was also starting to persecute them. But and he calls them exiles, and he might have, you know, there's a possibility that he had in mind, you know, that these were Jewish Christians who, you know, were living under Roman rule, and they were exiles in the sense that they didn't have a country of their own. But I think there's definitely an element to it, too, that, you know, every Christian, you know, living on this earth is really living as an exile, as this is not our final destination, our final home. But we do have a purpose here, and it's to live in a way that honors God and glorifies him. And that's what Peter is getting to in our text today, and it's a call to a holy life. And if we were to put a title to this, we'll call it a call to holiness. So 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 13, says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. For a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God, the Lord, remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Peter begins with a word, "therefore," and in Scripture, especially New Testament letters, this is often, you know, a transitional word, a connecting word that connects together kind of two sets of scriptures. And often the first one is a set of where the writer really brings out a doctrinal truth, something that he wants his readers to grasp and really understand. And then the "therefore" transitions into the action that he wants his readers to take because of that truth, because of grasping that truth. And the truth that Peter lays out was that, you know, being born again is the work of God alone. And out of that, we are able to have this living hope, that even though we face trials and difficult things in life, this hope, in this hope, we're able to have a joy through them. And there's this certainty that comes from that hope that you know, God will keep his promises. And, you know, this is what Peter wants his readers to grasp. But in our text today, you know, the response we're getting into what he wants them to, the response he wants from them of grasping onto that truth, of grasping onto that living hope. And there's an important transition here as we move into this, and it's being born again is simply it's the work of God alone. It's what we call a monergistic work, meaning that's only one person doing this work, this bringing of new life, this regeneration that Peter writes about here in the first 12 verses. You know, it's God working in us. It's not something that we can do in our own. But the shift today is that after that takes place, after we're born again, there's what we call a synergistic work going on, and it's what it means is there's more than one person, and it means that the Christian life is a joint venture with God. Like God wants something from us. Paul writes about it in Philippians 2. He says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So we have God working in us. The Spirit of God is within us, but it's also, you know, our will and our work is to please God, and that's what Peter's referring to here. You know, the end result that he's advocating for is to be holy as God is holy, but he starts with three things here in verse 13. That he wants us to do to lead to that, and it's prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded, and set your hope fully on the grace. The preparing your minds for action, if you have a new King James or something like that, it says, gird up the loins of your mind. And the imagery there, in this time, you know, men would wear long robes, but if they were preparing themselves to run or really to work hard, they would pull the robes up and put a belt on, and, you know, they would essentially have a short skirt so they could run or work hard or whatever. It's the imagery for us today is you know, to roll up our sleeves. You know, the buffet is open. We're like, we're really going to get into it. So this is the imagery that Peter, you know, prepare your minds. You know, it's about to get serious, and be sober-minded. You know, take it seriously. It's not just something that, you know, we have a passing thought about, but to think seriously. It's an appeal to our intellectual side, to think about. He says to set your hope fully on the grace. Think about that grace of God. And I think in our world, you know, so much is done, decisions are made on how we feel, how we respond to something emotionally, instead of actually engaging our minds and thinking about something. You know, some may say that God only cares about the conditions of our hearts and not our minds. And I think Scripture is very clear that the path to our heart is through our mind. You know, in order to be to believe something in our heart, to really be passionate about something, you know, we have to comprehend it in our minds first. I think it's especially true with the Word of God. You know, if we never read it, if we never open it, we never think about it, you know, how is it going to impact our hearts? How is it going to impact our lives? I think this is, you know, it's a process we a lot of times refer to as building convictions. Like we look at facts, we comprehend them, and then they become knowledge, and this knowledge then, you know, transfers into belief in our heart when we really know something, when we really believe it, and then that belief, you know, leads to actions. It can also be stated as observe, interpret, and apply, and this is what Peter's advocating for. You know, really think about this grace, think about what God has done for you, and then apply it to your life. Remember the biblical hope we talked about, or the living hope. It's not just some wishful thinking, but it's a certainty of knowing that the promises of God, He will fulfill them. It's living as though those things have already happened. And Hebrews 6:19 calls this the anchor of the soul. You know, it's what brings this stability to our lives, that we're able to live with joy and you know, hang on to our faith, even though, you know, difficult things, difficult trials are coming our way. You know, setting our hope fully on grace is really trusting completely in what God has done for us in the past and what He's doing in our lives now, and that He will keep His promises in the future. It doesn't come from our own righteousness, but rests fully on the grace of God. And this is what Peter is advocating for us to think about. You know, think about these good things of God. Paul, Philippians 4, the same things. He says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You know, if you had the news on at all last night, you know, there's our country's in a mess. You know, we don't bury our heads in the sand and pretend like there's nothing going on. But, you know, Scripture says, you know, dwell on the good things. You know, it's I don't think it's wrong to acknowledge that there's strife in our country, but focus on the good things. Don't get carried away, you know, in putting our hope in something other than the grace of God. It will fail. He talks about in verse, moving on, and you know, to be holy as God is holy. And it's, I think holy is a word we struggle to define sometimes, and especially when it comes to the holiness of God, because we can't, I don't know if we can fully comprehend that here on our earth. You know, in God's holiness, part of it is his purity. Like there's no evil, no darkness in him at all. But I think, you know, maybe using the word majesty, the majesty of God, you know, helps us to get a little picture of it. But it's the fact that, you know, he's different from everything else in his creation. God is unique. There's, you know, in the Old Testament, God would designate something for worship, and he would call it holy, like the consecrated. We were talking in Sunday school this morning a little bit about the consecration of Aaron and his sons for ministry in the priesthood, and there's this long, elaborate process they went through, and I thought, do we say it cost 4 bulls their lives and 14 rams? Or was it 7 bulls and 14 rams, I think, and this was a week-long process of designating them as consecrated or set apart or holy. But, you know, it could be people or a time or place that were set apart, and God would call that holy. But the idea is, you know, we are set apart. To be a holy people is to be set apart, to be imitators of God in his uniqueness and being different from the rest of the world around us. But to think about being holy like God, you know, it's difficult to really wrap our minds around that, especially when we see the reactions of people who come into contact with that. My mind always goes to Isaiah's vision, where he sees God sitting on the throne, and there's angels above him, and even the angels, you know, they get a glimpse of the holiness of God, of his glory, and even the angels cover their face, and they sing, "Holy, holy is the Lord," and Isaiah has one reaction, and the only thing he thinks is, "Woe is me." He says, "For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So, you know, he gets a glimpse of God on his throne. He says, "The Lord on his throne," and his reaction is, you know, "I'm not worthy." So how do we, you know, how do we come to to being holy like that with when this is the common reaction of a man that when they encounter that? And, but God has a solution for Isaiah. You know, he has one of the angels take a burning coal from the altar. He touches his lips and he says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." And like Isaiah, God has a solution for us as well. If you look, verse, I think, 18:19, he says, "We've been redeemed, not with the precious things that are silver and gold, with the precious blood of Christ." You know, his solution isn't a hot coal for us, but it's the blood of Christ. That like the angel said to Isaiah, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." You know, Peter says, you know, he begins with our mind. You know, living in uniqueness, holiness in a sinful world begins with our mindset. What takes place in our thoughts? In verse 14, he says, "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Paul has a couple similar things. Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." And in Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived once in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." But the pattern in all of these texts, in what Peter writes here in Romans, Ephesians, is the issue that, or the fact that we're being conformed by something, whether it's you know, our passions and desires, as he says here in Ephesians, you know, following the prince of the power of the air, we're being shaped by something. So I need to ask myself, you know, what, you know, and it happens through our thoughts. You know, what is influencing my thoughts, and in turn, my, you know, my knowledge and my beliefs in my heart. is it, you know, these the passions, the ignorance, the prince of the power of the air, or the, you know, basically the devil, or is it the truths of God, you know, found that are found in his word that Peter refers to here to dwell on those things? And it's important, you know, to understand, you know, the difference of being influenced by the world around us and then looking at the truths of God. You know, and it's, there's something, the words morals and ethics, you know, have kind of been used as synonyms today, but there's a little difference there, and it's, you know, the morals are how a society acts and what a society says is okay, and then, you know, how they should act are ethics, or ethics of God. An example of this, you know, in the USA today, 90% of young people are involved in premarital sex. And it's even more prevalent in those who claim to be born again than those who don't. So how is that even possible? You know, God in Ephesians 5 says that sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. You know, this is, you know, a direct commandment of God, but yet the church, you know, it's an example of being conformed by the culture, the society around us. You know, the things, you know, if culture, society says something is okay, it's very, we have to be very aware of, you know, just being numbed by that and sliding into conformity with that. We need to discern the you know, the difference between the powers of the world and the powers, or the patterns of the world and the patterns that we are called to as Christians. You know, what is God's truth and what isn't God's truth? You know, it's not about what's my truth and what's your truth, but it's God's truth. It's about what his word says. And I think our, you know, our culture, our society rejects objective truth. They want to live by their emotions. They want to live by how they feel. There's great dangers in this. You know, it's, if you, you know, follow your emotions and make decisions based on feelings, emotions, you know, there's reactions instead of responses. And, you know, emotions build up, and it leads to bad decisions. You know, when there's no objective truth to guide a group of people, if there's no greater purpose that we're reunited for, you know, that always leads to divisions, you know, whether it's in church, community, or, you know, as our country in a whole, or as Jake was saying this morning, if the band doesn't have a key to follow, you know, it's not going to sound quite as well. And I think we think sometimes that this is just, you know, a modern issue of this attack on truth of this, but it's something that's been around, I think, from the beginning of time. You know, Satan has been lying and distorting truth for, you know, ever since man was created. And around 200 years ago, a writer named Alexander Valentine Cole wrote a poem, and he says this. He says, "Hammer away, you hostile hands, your hammer breaks, yet God's anvil stands." So, you know, even 200 years ago, this is very, you know, a prevalent concern. I think it's part of sinful humanity is trying to chip away at God's truth, but it will, you know, it'll stand. It Peter says it's the abiding word of God. You know, it stands the test of time. Colossians 3:9 says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old with its practices and put on the new, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of Creator." This is the process of becoming holy like God, being conformed into the image of God, getting to know who God is, and what he says is true. And it starts with examining his facts, you know, his word, and it becomes knowledge and belief and in turn action. Moving on, then toward the ends here, verse 20, there's a couple character traits kind of in these last verses that are evidence in of holiness in God and in us as well. And it starts with verse 20, it says, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." You know, God, you know, before God created the world, he knew that we would need to be redeemed. But yet, you know, his faithfulness in sticking to his plan. You know, he had a plan then, and he followed through with it. And even though he knew, you know, Jesus would be rejected by the very people he came to save, you know, God was faithful to his plan to us in sending him that we could be redeemed. You know, for us, you know, this is being consistent, you know, true to our word. If we make a commitment, we keep it, being honest, being trustworthy, being faithful to our commitment of God. You know, doing the right thing, you know, even when it doesn't feel good, you know, is an evidence of holiness in our life, of becoming more like God. And the second one, character trait here is love. You know, he says sincere brotherly love, love from a pure heart. I mean, Luke 10, you know, Jesus illustrates, you know, what is, you know, this sincere love, this true love. And it's in it with a dialogue with this lawyer who comes and asks him, you know, what must we do to inherit eternal life? And then the greatest commandment comes up, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and mind, and then your neighbor as love your neighbor as yourself. And the question is asked of Jesus, you know, who is our neighbor? He tells him the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, we're pretty familiar with the story. You know, the priest and the Levite, they go around the man who's been robbed and kind of avoid him, and then the Samaritan helps him. But I think the what we want to get at is the obedience to the truth is what purifies, is what brings about this holiness. You know, I think the priest and the Levite knew that the right thing to do was probably to help this guy who had been beaten, and they went around him, and they may have breathed the prayer, you know, as they went around him, or they may not, we don't know for sure. But the Samaritan knew what the right thing was to do, and he did it. You know, this is the obedience to the truth in verse 22 that Peter is writing about. It's not just about knowing what, you know, the right thing, knowing truth and understanding truth, but it's then actually being obedient to it and letting it influence our actions in our life. Peter comes back to the beginning of this process in verse 23, as we've been born again, not of the imperishable seed, but of imperishable. And for something to be imperishable, it has to come from God. So this imperishable seed, when we're born again, is that Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And it says it germinates, it grows, and it purifies us through this living and abiding word of God. It says that is the good news, that the gospel that Peter wants us to think about here in the last word. So somewhere around, this is the second century, 155 to 160, you know, the church is facing, you know, like the church here, you know, their persecution becomes worse, and they're facing, you know, pretty severe empirical persecution from the church, or from the leaders in Rome, throughout the whole Roman Empire. And a man named Justin the martyr writes a letter or a couple letters to the emperor Antoninus Pius, and it's letters that we've come to know as the Apologia, or defense in English, and it's just what it sounds like. It was a defense of Christianity, and he writes these letters to defend Christians, to ask for, you know, to pull back on this persecution, and he makes many great defenses, but I think the one that was most effective, the one that swayed the emperor the most, was when he said, where he implored him to examine the lives of Christians. Like, look at the way they lived their lives. You know, there was great strife at the time. I think there was a famine, but the Christians were the people who were sharing their food with each other. They loved each other, and they had a positive influence in their communities. And Peter says here in verse 17, you know, we're going to be judged much the same way, impartially according to our deeds. You know, our deeds are the evidence of what's on the inside, but instead of Emperor Pius judging us, you know, it's going to be God who's judging us. He says the, you know, the righteous judge. You know, our deeds are the evidence of what we believe. They reveal whether, you know, we're being conformed by the morals of the world around us, or whether we're being conformed by the ethics of God. In Romans 1:16, it says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is in the righteousness of God that, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So it's ultimately through faith in God that his holiness, his righteousness will be revealed in him. You know, it's that seed of the Holy Spirit that is planted in us, you know, when we're born again. And he says it's watered, it grows, by examining the Word of God. The Word of the Lord remains forever, and the Word is the good news. You know, the seed of the Holy Spirit needs watered. It needs cultivated to grow. You know, it's seeing God's facts, seeing His truth become knowledge, and then they become beliefs, and they really, you know, they impact our lives. You know, this is the holiness that Peter is talking about, of being conformed to the image of God. If you look here, you know, it's a cycle. You know, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. You know, the more we obey truth, the purer we are. And then, you know, the purer we are, the more we obey truth. And it's this cycle that goes around that lets this, you know, this seed sprout and grow in us. So is there evidence in our deeds the way it was, you know, when the early church, when the empire looked at it? Can people see that, you know, who are we conforming to? Are we conforming to the world around us, or are we conforming to the truths of God? The righteous shall live by faith. It's only through faith in Him that this born-again process begins and that seed is planted in us. And then we, you know, it's that synergy with God. It's up to us to partner with Him, you know, to give our will to His way, to water that seed, to search for you know, food in His scripture and in each other in our fellowship. So it's about time to wrap up. So I'm going to stop there. I just want to thank you for being here today. Thank you for your attentiveness. If you will stand, we will pray and we'll be dismissed. So. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for just your goodness, for your planting of this seed of your Spirit in us. And God, I just ask that you would, you know, continue that work to water that seed and just give us the desire to search for your truth, to cultivate that, to engage our minds, to grow in our knowledge and in turn our faith and in our actions, our holiness, to walk after you, God. Just pray that you would just bless that into our lives. God, I thank you also for our instruction class, for just the commitment they've made in you and just the work you've done in their lives, and just, you know, continue that work, you know, grow their faith, their seed, your seed in them that you've already put there, God, just for all for you, that you would be honored, that you would be lifted up, and you would be glorified. Just thank you again for who you are to us, you know, what you've done. Just pray in Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.